You're listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.
Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In 2017, a young man named Billy McFarland, who was an events planner and event promoter, created an idea and then began promoting it to have a two-day music festival in the Bahamas. But it wasn't going to be just a normal music festival. It was going to be the most luxurious, most exclusive one ever. It was going to be on Pablo Escobar's noted pharmaceutical distributor, his island in the Bahamas. And they were going to have these sort of very high-end glamping sort of tents, gourmet cuisine. Tickets started at $5,000. The top level, though, was $12,000. He produced a video with beautiful, attractive people who looked like the kinds of folks that you'd want to hang out with, and people, it went viral. People began buying tickets, reserving their spots, reserving their flights, and the Fyre Festival was set to begin. F-Y-R-E. People showed up, and they were hoping to eat that food and hear the greatest band of all time, Blink 182, and they were going to listen to Ja Rule and Migos and other groups that some of you have heard of, but not all. But the youth showed up in droves, and they found sort of a scrubby maritime forest with some tents, many of which had been blown over by a storm. They found, instead of gourmet food, cheese sandwiches. And I don't mean like good cheese and good bread. I mean like Wonder Bread and American cheese slices in a styrofoam clamshell package. The famous people were not there. Ja Rule was a no-show. Blink 182 pulled out. Every other band began to pull out. And when Billy got back to the United States, finding himself unable to refund anyone their money, he was charged. He was convicted. He went to jail for fraud. And Netflix made a documentary. To this day, he still owes over $26 million to the folks he defrauded. The people who went to the Bahamas, I think it would be an understatement to say when they arrived, they were disappointed. I am disappointed many times in a day, in a week. I don't know if you've ever gone to your kitchen, you've poured your cereal into the bowl, your Captain Crunch, whatever it may be. I don't judge, whatever you like to eat for breakfast. And you go for the oat milk, and the oat milk container is there. It looks good, but you pick it up, and it's surprisingly light. There's a millimeter of oat milk left in there. Somebody so graciously left for you. Disappointment. We experience much bigger disappointment as well, sometimes in our families. You hope that this will be the year that at Christmas everybody will get along. This will be the year when I call my mom for Mother's Day, she won't make me feel terrible. This will be the year that I will get a call for Mother's Day or Father's Day. And then maybe you do, maybe you don't. But disappointment, it runs through life. And when I think about disappointment, I, of course, like you, think about Exodus 17. Now, we didn't read that in our reading this morning. It is one of the prescribed readings for today. We often shorten that for the 9:10 service. But we, not because of you, it's more because of me, but you heard it referred to in the Psalm, Psalm 95, where the psalmist talks about God's help for them at Massah and Meribah. Now, Massah and Meribah is in Exodus 17. In that story in Exodus 17, Moses is journeying with the Israelites after they have been freed from enslavement by the Egyptians for generations. They're on their way in the wilderness to get to a better place. God has brought them out of enslavement through miraculous means. You know, you've seen the Prince of Egypt parting the Red Sea, all those things with the Nile, the miracles, all the stuff. They are freed from one of the world's superpowers, and they are on their way to a better life like the Jeffersons. They are moving on up, but they hit a detour, and they find themselves in the wilderness. and it's not great, but then they get to a place called Rephidim. And if I may read a little bit from Exodus 17, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock and thirst with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So when I think about Exodus 17, I think about disappointment because they'd arrived at Rephidim. And you probably thought that was just some Bible name of some place, and it is, but when you know what the place is and what the word means, the story begins on to take greater depth and meaning. Rephidim means place of rest, and it was called place of rest because that's what you did at Rephidim, because in this great wilderness, this arid and dry land, Rephidim was an oasis. Palm trees, I picture camels, sort of like Aladdin, so that situation going on. Figs, dates, honey, all of that. You could trade, you could rest. You could buy supplies and be replenished. The Buc-ee's of the ancient Near East. So they get there and they expect all of that. But imagine if you pulled over at a Buc-ee's and all of the bathrooms were out of order. All of the gas pumps were dry and there were no Bieber nuggets. Nary a one. You went there just for that. They always have that, but they don't. The disappointment, I think, would well up in your Texan heart, and you would be enraged. It's like going to Fire Festival and finding no Blink 182, right? So they are furious, and they go full Karen mode. Apologies to any Karens in the audience. I'm sorry what happened to your name. It happened to me too. Everybody calls me A.A. Ron now. So, you know, we've all been renamed by the internet. What I mean is they want to speak to the manager. They want a full refund. We left Egypt, we followed you, we were going to get freedom and a new land, and here we are at this oasis on the way, and there is nothing here for us, and we are dying of thirst. Now, you would think people who had seen Moses split the waters and allow them to pass through and defeat the Egyptians, that God had showed up in power and glory and was giving them manna to eat, all these miracles that they had seen with their own eyes, you'd think they would say, you know, there's no water, but we should pray, right, Moses? Or maybe we should do some creative problem solving. Maybe there's some water we haven't seen somewhere. But their response is not that. Their response is like many people when things disappoint us. What do we do when we get disappointed? Well, we blame. We blame other people. We need to find somebody who is at fault. Where is a scapegoat? Something has gone wrong. It surely can't be my issue. I have to find who I can point the finger at and blame them. And they do it to Moses. Moses, thanks for nothing. You let us out of Egypt. Great, but now we're just going to die of thirst here in the desert. Us, our livestock, our children. Is this your plan all along? You know, worst case scenario kind of thinking and blaming Moses. Moses is not much better either in this story. You know, he doesn't fall upon his knees, "Oh, dear Lord, these your people, they thirst mightily. Would you, in your mercy, please provide for them that water and give me humility to lead these knuckleheads," right? He doesn't say any of that. It's like not even a prayer. Moses turns to them and is like, "Lord, these people are the worst. What do I do?" It's not really a prayer. It's a complaint. You know, have you ever been to churches where they have a lot of extemporaneous prayers? We don't do that here, right? Because it can go off the rails. And sometimes the prayers, they're not really prayers, they're more like lectures. If you're a child, you have parents, they talk to each other so that you would get the lesson. Sometimes that's how those prayers feel. They're like mini sermons. We're talking about, "Lord, would you please help those who drive vehicles with low gas mileage, would you please convict them? You know, like whatever, like you know it's at you, it's directed at you, but, you know, so that's kind of what is happening here. Moses is talking to God, but he really kind of wants to send a message to the people, and he's complaining about them. He's complaining about them, and he says, these people are the worst, and maybe sort of hinting, God, maybe you should teach them a lesson. I mean, not all of them, you know, but a little fire, a little brimstone. I'm thinking 5% of them, you know, the rest would then learn. And a little bit also of, God, why did you put me in this mission? This is terrible. This is the worst. And he's, in a sense, complaining too. So, what does God do to these people who are missing the mark? Well, he tells Moses to hit the rock with his staff, and water comes out for these people who didn't ask God for it, and Moses complained about them, and yet God provides. This story shows a lot of sinners, a lot of human beings, who when they get disappointed do what we do, which is to blame, and often to not pray, but to get bitter and sort of wrapped up in ourselves, and who can we fault with this? This is something that we see also in the reading from John 4, the gospel reading today, which I know was long, so congratulations, you made it. But that story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, one of the most powerful in Scripture, and very much aligned with that Exodus 17 story. In both, you have people who are thirsty, coming after a long journey to a place where they're supposed to get water. Just like the Israelites found no water, Jesus can't get to the water because he has no bucket, as the woman points out. And the woman comes to the well because she too is thirsty. And while she may be able to get actual water, Jesus points out to her that there is a deeper thirst and there's a deeper need that she has. And she finds herself in face-to-face conversation with the Son of God. But she performs about as well as the Israelites and Moses did. When God asks you for water, there is one correct answer. Here you go. Jesus says, can I have some water? And she says, actually, your people and my people don't get along. There's some like ethnic and religious beef. So sorry. Not the most faithful response when you come face to face with God. But even she didn't know that who it was, but, you know, kind of general courtesy. And she's he wasn't like, hello, I'm Jesus. I'm a Jew. And she was like, oh, then I can't help you. She totally profiles him. Right? He just says, give me some water. And she says, well, your people and my people, I can tell what you are, right? She's observing his appearance, hearing his accent, and saying, sorry, can't help. Our people don't interact. So everybody in these stories of folks coming for water, they all sort of, like I said, miss the mark. And the important thing to note here, all these people missing the mark, what do they get? How does Jesus respond to the Samaritan woman? How dare you? Do you know who I am? No. He says, you know, it's funny. You think that this is a conversation about ethnic and religious differences, but actually I'm someone who is here for you and for the whole world, and I would like to give you living water so that you would never be thirsty again. I'd like to meet your deepest need. And then sort of she finds herself unplanned in a therapy session where her whole life is opened up before Christ. And his reaction on seeing her whole life is not to reject or to condemn or to lecture or to judge, but to again offer this living water. Remember, the offer of living water came even before they got to that part of the conversation. He leads with forgiveness. He leads with provision. He leads with grace. And when her life is opened up and she gets all nervous and scared, he doesn't revoke his grace. He only extends more of it, just like God did to the Israelites and to Moses. You know, God, when Moses prays that non-prayer, God could have said, what a terrible leader you are, Moses. I'm revoking your privileges. And instead of allowing you to look good in this situation, I'd like to make myself look good. I will cause water to sprout up 100 feet from wherever you're standing. But I don't want you taking any credit. Instead, he says, Moses, I'd like you to go hit the rock. Didn't need to happen. But I would like you to look like the one who's pulling the levers and pushing the button to provide for the people, because I'd like to restore the people's faith in your leadership so that they drop the rocks that they're about to stone you with and they again listen to you. God says, I don't need the credit you take it, Moses. God, in all these stories, meets these people who miss the mark, these people who are disappointed, and in their disappointment don't respond with faith, don't respond with humility, but instead respond with judgment and finger-pointing and blame and sort of a further inward turning. God responds to these folks with mercy and help and gives them what they need. And this is such good news because so many of us, not only do we live with disappointment, but we also feel like disappointments. Many of us are very deeply aware of how we have fallen short. We feel like we have missed the mark. We feel like there was some standard for us that we have not met, a standard in our parenting, a standard in our career, a standard of where we should be at this point in our life, a standard of how our kids or grandkids should have turned out. All kinds of ways we feel like we are disappointments. Our emotional life is still not under our control. Our anxiety has not gotten better. Our life, if people really knew what was going on, they'd be shocked and horrified. We feel like disappointments. We feel like folks who are thirsty for something that we cannot find. But in this story, both in John's Gospel and in Exodus 17, what we find is, as I like to say, your sin is the ticket in. The place where you are in greatest need, the place where you fall short, that is the place where God meets you. If your humanity is on full display in your blaming, in your anger, in your disappointment that you feel about others, and the way you feel like a disappointment, you are in the place where God comes to meet you. You are in the place where God will come to provide. God will come in humility and mercy to you. Your sin is the ticket in. You are all, I presume, people who have from time to time offended against God's holy laws. I'm not saying that because I know what you are doing. I just know people. I am one. And the thing about us is we do have, as the prayer book calls, unruly wills and affections. We are offenders. Which is why this morning in your confession, it was a little bit more industrial strength than has been through the season of Lent. We pull it from the old prayer book, 1662, when people were real, you know? They didn't, no sugarcoating. And one of the things that we said in that prayer was, we are miserable offenders. And I didn't have to put that. I'd made a decision. I wanted you to get back to the 17th century and pray that prayer. And you might have been like, what? Zimmerman? I'm not a miserable offender. Well, it's actually good news that you are. And that phrase was put in there for a good reason. I mean, I think we all know on some level that we are offenders. We have fallen short. Whenever you say, I'm only human, what you're saying is, I'm a sinner, but I don't want to take responsibility, right? So we get that. But the miserable part, what is that? Like miserable, that's something that's sort of, you know, like your dog when you forget to let her back inside and there's been a rainstorm. Or it's somebody that is just sort of a mess, miserable. The old meaning of miserable comes from the Latin word for having compassion or pity or mercy on something. Something that is miserable in the old meaning of the word is when you saw it, you had compassion for it. It's your child coming in with a scraped knee, weeping. You know, they're miserable, meaning they provoke in your heart feelings of mercy and compassion and pity. That's what miserable means. So when you say you're a miserable offender, what you're saying is, I am somebody for whom God has compassion. I am somebody who has disappointed others, disappointed myself, who is experiencing disappointment, and when God looks at me, God has mercy. That's what a miserable offender is. These passages show people who in and because of their sin meet God. And they get their deepest needs addressed with compassion and mercy and grace. Not because of their deserving, but actually almost in spite of it. The good news of the gospel is that you can't disappoint God. As you heard in the reading from Romans, which was that short middle one where you fell asleep for a second, but we read it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still in your reality and had not improved yourself one bit, Christ died for you. There is no surprises in your life to God. You cannot disappoint God. God has done it all for you in Christ. His mercy is there. He proved his love for you. And we wander around all the time feeling like disappointments to God and to others, and we carry this burden and this not enoughness. And God comes to you and says, living water. mercy, grace. I know everything you have done, and yet the gift is for you because of my great love for you. And that may sound like a head trip. It may sound like a theological thing that a preacher is supposed to say. You can believe it or not, but it is what God has shown us to you and to the whole universe in the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, in flesh and blood, which is why we come to this table week after week. We want you to touch and smell and taste and feel and know that Christ's blood was spilled for you. His body was broken for you. There is living water, and it is not just a metaphor. It is real. It is for you. In 2025, Billy launched Fire Festival 2, this time in Playa del Carmen, Mexico. Tickets this time went for $10,000 all the way up to $1,000,000. Some people actually bought them. But at the end of 2025, it actually was canceled, and all the money this time was refunded. Billy still might be disappointing people. We like to point fingers at him and say, ah, that fraud, I'm not like him. But you might actually find yourself still doing things that disappoint you and disappoint others, despite your efforts to get better. The good news of the gospel, for even Billy and for you, is that God comes and offers grace and mercy and healing. Whether you have your festival or not, whether you get perfect or not, God is the one who sees you and knows you and says, here is the living water. So let us pray. Almighty God, have mercy on us. Thank you for the living water you give us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your death, your resurrection, and the new life you give us in the Holy Spirit. We know that we need your help, and we ask for it now, and we receive your mercy, knowing that you have proved your love for us in Christ. Thank you, God. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon podcast from St. Albans Episcopal Church in Waco, Texas. Find us online at stalbanswaco.org to learn more.